This past Thursday, David Ali Kazray was born, 6 pounds, 9 ounces. He's, I guess that's Thursday morning, early Thursday morning hours, and they're doing fine. They'll be leaving the hospital today. And so you want to continue to pray for them and Ben and Beth as they venture into the new experience of not ever sleeping again. Ben already told me that on the phone. He did not sleep last night, and neither did we. So that's in the hospital, so you can imagine. But any parent, all parents have been through that, understand that. But we rejoice with them this morning in the birth of their son, David Ali Kazray. Let me pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for little David, the safety of his birth. We praise you for how well Beth is doing. And we just pray, Father, that you'll continue to strengthen him and help him and help Ben and Beth, Father, as new parents, as they adjust to raising this son. We thank you, God, for life. We thank you so much for your blessing. And God, we now come to you and ask you to teach us. We do stand amazed. We stand amazed. We're amazed that you love us at all. We're just amazed at that, God. You could love us. It's so amazing to think about. And we praise you for it. And we do stand amazed. We commit our time to you now. Open our eyes to understanding Romans. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 7. I'd ask you if you would turn there this morning. Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, in these beginning verses, verses 1 through 6 that we've been looking at, Paul is still answering the question that was asked back up in verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And the answer to the question is, what does it mean not to be under law? What does that mean? And that is what he is answering here in these verses that we're looking at this morning. Does not being under law mean we continue in sin because we're not under law anymore and under grace? And Paul says that's not it at all. And he's explaining that to us. He's done it in the end of verse of chapter 6, and he's doing it here in chapter 7 as well. Notice the illustration. I just want to read these to you, and then our focus will be on the last two verses today. But notice the context. Verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." That's just an axiom. That's a self-evident truth. If a guy murders somebody and the police is trying to run him down and catch him because that guy needs to pay for the crime he committed, well, if that guy dies in the process, you can no longer hold the law over him for murdering somebody, can you? He's dead. It's just a self-evident truth he gives there. If a person dies, they're out from under the laws. Verse 2 and 3, he gives this illustration of this axiom. For the married woman is bound by law. He takes the law of marriage. It says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. She's broken the law of marriage right there. But if her husband dies, death frees her from the law, so she is not an adulteress. So this woman is free to marry and be joined to another man. And then all he does now is he takes that and he applies it to you and I as Christians. And he does that in verse 4, 5, and 6. Therefore, the transition, therefore, my brethren, speaking to all Christians, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. Follow the analogy. To him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And this, now he says why this is true. That's how he applies the analogy. And now he tells us why this application is true. For or because while we, verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's the past. And now, as Christians, verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And so, look back at verse 4 with me, just for a moment. And I told you last week, that verse is the big picture of what it means to be a Christian. And notice he says, you were killed in regard to the law. Remember in Galatians where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Listen, always think of it that way. God views you as a Christian as having been crucified with Christ. He put you on that cross, spiritually put you on that cross, and you died with Christ. That is how he sees you. I don't know what your definition of a Christian is, but if it doesn't include death and resurrection, it's a shallow definition of a Christian. Because a Christian is one who has died with Christ. And we were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. When Christ hung there 2,000 years ago, he was fulfilling the law, the penalty of the law, the curse of the law. Hold your hand in Romans and go to Galatians 3 one more time. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. You see it in verse 10, it says, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not, notice, abide by all things written in the book of the law and perform them. You're under a curse. See, to be under law means you're under a curse, the curse of death. The soul that sins will die. And so then it goes down in this verse 12, and says, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Go to verse 13, rather. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, he became the curse for us. He became the curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ, in his body on the cross, that death on the cross was connected to the law. It was connected to the condemnation of the law that all of us are under because we've sinned. So Christ became the curse for us. And he became our substitute for us. So therefore, the law ceases to have the condemning power over us anymore. I can look at those Ten Commandments and I can say, yeah, I can't keep them. I can't live up to them. But you know what? They can't condemn me anymore. I'm not under the condemnation or the curse of the law anymore. I'm in Christ, and he paid the penalty for me. Understand that. We are dead to the law as a tyranny over us. We are dead to the curse of the law. You still have an interest in the law. I said this last week. You still have an interest in the law. Some people say, well, as Christians, the law is out of the picture now. We aren't concerned about the law. Well, no, we're still concerned about the law. But we don't look at the law as a means by which we're saved or as something that can condemn us. We simply look at the law for what it really is, and that is a reflection of the character and the holiness and the glory of God. Notice in verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Look in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Look in verse 22. He says in verse 22, but I see a different law in the members of my body. Verse 22 says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And so the law is not bad. We're bad, but the law is not bad. The law is holy. It reflects the character of God, the holiness of God. I just recognize that it can't save me, and I'm not under its condemning power anymore. That's all it means not to be under the law. That's all it means to be made to die to the law through the body of Christ. It's interesting, and if you go to Psalm, hold your hand in, are you back in Romans? Where are we at? So stay in Romans. I realize I told you Galatians and never told you to go back to Romans, and now I'm telling you to go to Psalms. So hold your hand in Romans and go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And this is important for us to clarify, because it gets confusing sometimes when it comes to the law. How does God's law, how do I relate to that as a Christian now? When I read all these verses like this, and I'm just trying to show you what this means. Start in verse 7. Notice he uses terms like the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord, verse 7, the precepts of the Lord. He's talking about God's word, okay? He's talking about God's word. And he's saying here, you see in verse 7, that it's what converts us. It's perfect and it converts us. It's sure. It makes the simple wise in verse 7 of Psalm 19. Verse 8, they're right and they bring joy to our hearts. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It opens our eyes to the truth. It's clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. They make us righteous. God uses them to make us righteous. We see in verse 10, they're more desirable than gold and much fine gold. They're valuable to us as believers. Sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And there's reward in keeping them. And verse 11 also says they warn us when we see error coming. You see that? We're warned. Go down to verse 14. Then he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart. In other words, if the word does all these things, then my thinking, I should think about the word all the time, and I should converse about the word all the time. So the word of God is so very important. The words of God, the precepts of God, the commands of God, I don't do away with those things just because I'm dead to the law. That's not what being dead to the law means. I'm very much concerned about the character of God. In fact, 1 John says, if you abide in Christ, you ought to walk as he walked. This tells me how he walked. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. The agent that God sanctifies us with is his word, and his precepts, and his commandments. It tells us how we are to live. So understand this. We were not delivered from the moral elements of the law. We were delivered from the condemning element of the law. That's what we're delivered from. You see that in Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so when you think about the law, don't think that it doesn't mean I'm not concerned about the moral precepts and the moral teachings of the law anymore. I'm very concerned about that. What I'm not afraid of anymore is the condemning nature of the law, the penalty of the law, because in the body of Christ, that was satisfied. The wrath of God was satisfied. And that's what he says. And so because a death has occurred, verse 4, back to Romans chapter 7, verse 4, because a death has occurred, notice, just follow the illustration, I was once married to the law, now I can be married to Christ. You see that? Follow our analogy. I'm joined now to another. As a Christian, I'm married to Christ. I was married to the law. I was joined to the law. My analogy that Paul is using here says, because a death has occurred, I am now not breaking any laws by remarrying. I can now marry another. And that's his point. You are joined to Christ now. So another picture of what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean I just follow Jesus. It means I am joined to Jesus. I'm united to Jesus. You see, it's very deep, deep truths here regarding what it means to be a Christian. It's not just an addition to my life. It's not just trying to reform my life. It's I'm married to Christ. That's pretty significant. Marriage is significant. I take on a new name. I take on a new life. I take on... it's permanent. Think about that. You know why it's permanent? Go over to chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. It says in verse 9, I was once, excuse me, 7, 6, verse 9. He says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And I'm not going to die again. There's not going to be any more death in this relationship. Therefore, it's a permanent relationship. You follow me? It's permanent. You don't lose it. When you use these terms, you don't even worry about those kinds of issues. Because if you're truly a Christian, you're married to Christ. And you have a new life, a new name, new privileges. You have access into the very presence of God, and you're in a permanent relationship with God. Because that's how He views you and me. And the purpose of this, and this is the purpose of every Christian who has been joined to Christ, who is married to Christ, verse 4, is that we might bear fruit for God, that we might live to the glory of God. No longer is life about me anymore. Life is about pleasing God. So to ask the question, does not being under the law mean I can do whatever I want? Paul says absolutely not. Being not under the law anymore means you live to what he wants. Bearing fruit for God, living to his glory, not exalting me, not promoting me, but exalting and promoting God. That is what my life purpose is. That is the life purpose of every Christian. Life is not about pleasing myself, it's about pleasing Him, and it's possible to do that. You know why it's possible to please Him? Because you are united to Him, you are joined to Him. John 15 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And we do that by abiding in Christ. And so that is the definition of a Christian right there in that one verse, verse 4, right there. And so then he goes to 5 and 6 and he tells us how all this happened. And that's why he starts it out by saying for in verse 5, or because in verse 5. Because... we can be bear fruit for God because while we were in the flesh, I want you to notice something about these two verses. There's one idea, two idea, kind of one thought here going on between these two verses. Verse 5 is the past, were. You see that? Were. That is, everybody in the world is verse 5. Everybody in the world is verse 5. Only Christians are verse 6. There's no in-between, okay? Everybody in the world is verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So while in the past, talking about something that happened in the past, talking to believers, while we were a non-believer, you see the word in the flesh? Flesh is an interesting word in the Bible. It's used and you've got to look at context to sometimes understand how it should be interpreted. When you see the word flesh, you could be talking about all of flesh, meaning all mankind. That's not here, okay? But you could be saying that because here we're talking about believers, okay? We're not talking about the whole of mankind, but we're going to be talking specifically about believers. and unbelievers, but specifically about believers. It can refer to the body. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I live in the flesh, rather, I don't live in my own power. I live by Christ who lives in me. In other words, you're talking about the body when you talk about flesh. Galatians 2:20 is an example of that. That's not here either. You could say you're talking about flesh means the sensuous part of me. It's the fleshly nature that I have. It's the battle of the flesh and the spirit. But that's not this context either. The phrase in the flesh, understand this, is very important to interpreting this chapter. In the flesh is talking about an unregenerate person. Okay? An unregenerate person. That's the context. This chapter continues into chapter 8. Go with me to chapter 8 for a moment. And notice in verse 4. He says in verse 4, says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? You're either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. Notice, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Now go with me to verse 8. He says in verse 8, that same chapter, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? So it's talking, I'm just giving you, I'm helping you build the definition of in the flesh. Okay? Verse 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're a Christian. You are a Christian. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You follow me? So, in the flesh, in this context, is talking about someone that does not have the Spirit, therefore talking about someone who is not a believer. That's very important to understand this. This is not talking about some carnal Christian category, okay? We're not talking about that. This has nothing to do is either in the, if you're in the flesh in this context, you're a non-believer. If you're in the Spirit, you're a believer. That's what he means. And I believe those verses help you see the context of what Paul is talking about back in verse 5. While you were in the flesh, while you were unregenerate, while you were a non-believer. That's why I told you verse 5 is the whole human race. You come into the world an unbeliever. You're talking about the natural state of man. You're not talking here about a Christian acting carnally. There really is no such thing as the carnal Christian category. There is such a thing that Christians act carnally. But the Bible doesn't really give a category. It just says Christians act like babes in Christ, and they do those kinds of sinful things. They act like people who are in the flesh. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the unbelievers. Talking about the opposite of being in the Spirit. You're in the flesh. Okay, and it's very interesting because then he goes into this talking about the sinful passions. Notice, the sinful passions, skip the next, what's in the commas there. You know, the sinful passions were at work in your members of our body to bear fruit for death. So he's talking about these sinful passions. Let me tell you something about that just for a minute. God gave us natural appetites, didn't he? Just natural appetites. And in themselves are good. They're good appetites of the flesh. He made us with certain appetites, and there's nothing wrong with them. Before the fall, everything just was in its place regarding our appetites. After the fall, they became front page news, right? They do. They become inordinate passions. They become passions that are sinful, that those passions carry us now into sin. We now don't eat to live, we live to eat. We indulge in sexual immorality rather than the proper place that God designed those passions for. But there's natural affections, right? We have natural affections, and they drive us to sin. That's what he's talking about, drive us to sin. And what's interesting is this verse teaches us the power of sin. I want you to understand that. These are powerful, powerful passions, folks. That word, ergon, we're at work. See that word, work? That is a strong word. These passions are powerful. This is the same word used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. You know the word says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. That first word, work, work out your salvation, that's your part, right? That's not this word. It's the second one. God is at work, ergon, energizing, strong word, right? It's the kind of power, the kind of working that God does in our life. This is the same kind of work that these sinful passions are doing in our life. This is a strong, strong word. This is a strong, strong teaching for the condition of fallen humanity, right here, this verse. The motions of passion is another way this is translated. The motions of passion are in all of us, and they grip all of us, and they hold all of us. It's ergon, it's energized, it's strong. I want to tell you something. The power of sin is the second most powerful force in the universe. The power of God is first. But the power of sin is the second most powerful force in the universe. That's why we saw back in chapter 5, the reign of sin, the reign of grace, right? What is God's response to the reign of sin? Grace. Verse 6, we'll see that in a moment. But the most powerful force in the universe is the reign of is the power of this. These sinful passions that are at work in our members of our body. Even the law of God cannot fix our problem, right? What does it say? What does the law of God do? What does that verse say? Stirs up those passions. You tell those passions, don't do something, and they want to do it, right? Don't touch the paint. All I can think about is touching the paint, the wet paint, right? Don't tell my nature not to do something. It wants to do it. Easy to stir up this. And it's our failure to understand this that really has affected, if you look at the world's inability to understand this, affects. You look at the world, look what they're trying to do. Rehabilitate people. And I'm not saying that's bad, okay? Because that does have some restraint to it. But if you understand the depth of our problem, that we have strong passions working in us mightily, the second most powerful force in the universe working in each one of us, you understand that there is nothing outside of me that's going to change what's inside of me, right? And though some rehab might help me restrain it for a season, it doesn't really change me. You get that? Moral teaching doesn't do it. Not that moral teaching is wrong. We should do that and teach that. But understand something. You can have all of the moral teaching you want. You can raise your children in a wonderful home. But if their heart is never changed, don't be shocked when they leave home and they go off the deep end. Because those external things do not touch that deep, deep problem that is in every single one of us. Modern psychologists don't like this verse. Most of them don't even know it's there. But The point is this. They don't like us teaching what this verse says because they believe man is basically good, and they believe you can talk to people and be nice to people and that will change people. It doesn't. It doesn't. It may curb certain things for a season. It may bring about certain desired results. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying those things can't, but in terms of true change, it's not outside of us. This verse tells us why. This verse is pointing to us as the reason why Christ had to come, right? That's what it's basically doing. It's showing you how deep the problem is so you'll understand that teaching a course on ethics or a course on morals is not going to fix anything. And even the law of God cannot change us. I can memorize the Ten Commandments, and that will not change me. That verse says that. It just arouses what's inside of me, stirs up what's inside of me. The law was never meant to do that anyway. You saw in the bulletin, this biblical counseling course. Talk about a book that is not a bestseller. Look at the title of that book. Self-Confrontation. Oh, everybody's running out to buy that one, aren't they? But that's exactly what true biblical counseling is. It doesn't say the problem is out there. It doesn't say the problem is your mother or your father. I'm not saying that all of these things that are out there and other people cannot affect certain things that went on in my life, but the point is, the real issue is just what's in here, in me. And my friends, until you come to that point and understand that Christ, when Christ says He died for your sin, you understand, so that's what He meant. Those sinful passions that I could not change, I felt in bondage to and was bound up in, I could not find freedom from. It's the power that only He can deliver us from. It's not it's a failure to see that. See, you don't think grace is so amazing if you don't understand that. You don't. You don't think grace is amazing. You sing it all the time, but you really don't think it's amazing if you do not understand the problem that it cured. And you see, this works in our members. And I just want you to underline that word work. That is the key word of the verse. It works. It is ergon. It is energy. It is powerful. And it works in your members. Your members are not just your hands and your feet. That's your body. But it's also your mind and your imagination. Jesus said it's not just the act of adultery. It's just thinking about adultery. That's a sin. It's lusting in your heart. That's a sin. It's not just the acts. And like I said, the law can't change this, verse 5 says. The law can't do anything about it. It just arouses that because the law, as we've already seen in Romans, the law was given first off at the end of chapter 5 to give definition to sin. That's what the law does. It defines sin for us. Secondly, it brings out the true nature of sin, and it shows us our need for a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. It's a tutor to Christ. So it shows us the necessity. Okay, so that's what we all were, Paul says. That's when you were married to the law. He says, now, verse 6, but now, listen, if those words, but now, don't excite you, you may not be a believer. You may not be. But look at them, but now. If those words don't excite you, Paul's used those words back in 6:22 and 3:21. But now, it's after he gives his long explanation of the depravity of man. But now, in other words, these words show us the hope of Christianity right there. But now, the most hopeful verses in the Bible. But now, that's how it was. But now. But now. But now we, as believers, see, but now is talking about believers. You are either in verse 5, all of you are in verse 5 at one time. If you're a Christian, you used to be in verse 5. And now, as a Christian, you are in verse 6. There's no in between. You cannot be born and unborn. Sorry, you are either unborn or born, right? Nothing in between. Everyone was in verse 5. Only Christians are in verse 6. We have been released, discharged. Discharged from the law. From the condemning power of the law. From the law as a means to our salvation. We have been released from it. It parallels from in the flesh in the previous verse. We have been released from the law. We once were under the tyranny of it, but now we've been discharged, and the tense there is once and forever. Once and forever. When a private in the military is discharged from the military, and he's walking around in public, and he sees that sergeant major who used to scream in his face all the time, and used to yell at him all the time and bark orders at him all the time. He can now walk up to that guy and say, "Hey, look, you have no power over me anymore." Right? I'm a civilian now. I've been discharged. There was a time when I feared you. But now, I don't. Now, does this death to the law make us, what does it do? What does this death to the law do? Look in verse 6. This death of the law, let me see here. Having died to that which we were bound, follow the analogy, we were loosened from the law. It was a means of death to us. We saw that in the illustration back up in verse 2. I'm not going to go back into all that. But we have, having died to that which we were bound, to that old marriage, now we're in a new marriage. And he says, so that we serve. Notice, I love the word serve. Are we now in a relationship of legalistic activity? No, we're now in a, we serve in a newness of the Spirit and not in an oldness of the letter. The death to the law makes us servants, slaves. That's the word slave. Okay? The word slave. Not sinners, like they were asking back in chapter 6. It doesn't make us sin more. No, it makes us servants, slaves. Not a legalistic service. It's we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. In 2 minutes, I'm going to tell you what that means. Basically, it means we now are on a new basis. It's all new stuff here. Newness and Spirit versus oldness and letter. God pours out His Spirit into the hearts of justified people. Got it? God pours out His Spirit into the hearts of justified people. You were in the flesh, now you're in the Spirit. He pours out His Spirit into justified people. He changes your heart. He does what the law could never do. The law could never change me on the inside. Folks, that is what it means to be a Christian right there. You've been changed on the inside by the Spirit. Turn, hold your hand in Romans. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. It's talking about the new covenant. He is quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, "Behold, days are coming." You see this in verse 8. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And he says, "It won't be like the covenant that I made with their fathers, or the day when I took them by the hand." Go on down to verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts." Not the old letter, oldness, but now it's written in our hearts. It's internal. "And I will be their God." The demand is not from the outside anymore. It's inside. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach your..." They shall know the Lord. Verse 12, "I will forgive their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more." I'm going to keep you just a little longer. Go to Ezekiel 36. You got to see this, and then we'll be through. Ezekiel 36. That's part of it. The other part is Ezekiel 36:26. It says, "I will cleanse you." This is Ezekiel 36, verse 26. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Then he says in verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you," notice, "a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit," notice, "within you," notice, "and cause you to walk in my statutes." God still cares about his law, folks. He still cares about his law. He's just put it inside you now, giving you a desire for it. "I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness, and will call you," and he goes on. Hey, you get the picture? You get the picture? I had this ergon working in me before. Now I have a new ergon working in me, right? I have God working in me, working mightily within me. That's what God does to every Christian. He causes you to walk in his statutes. Romans 8:4, you don't have to turn there. We read it earlier, but Romans 8:4 said this, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." You see that? He condemns sin in the flesh, verse 3, into verse 3, verse 4, "so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." That's what God wants to do. Fulfill his law in us. That's what a Christian is. Not depending on the law. Hey, when I mess up as a Christian, you know what? I don't run to the law and get the Ten Commandments out and say, "Okay, Rod, let's see if we can do these better today." No. You know what I do? I draw nearer to the Spirit of God and say, "God, give me the strength to do it. I can never keep this thing. It's just too much for my flesh. I'm weak. I can't live up to this. My sin now is not against his law. My sin is against his love," right? And I run back to him. I draw near to him. And I say, "God, give me the strength to bear fruit for you. I'm not going to bear fruit by trying to keep the law. I couldn't be saved by it. And I can't be sanctified by it. I need your Spirit to fulfill it through me." Hey, folks, this is true Christianity right here, right? This is what biblical Christianity is. You must have a deep understanding of what it means to be a Christian. There's too many superficial definitions out there. Let God define us. Let the world define us. This is what true biblical Christianity is. God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Oh God, help us to grasp these truths. To live them out, God, that's our challenge, to live them out. We, most of us know these things, but you know, God, it's always good to look in the Bible and see them in black and white. You're able to go back to them and say, "Yeah, that's it." Amen to that. I saw that happen in my heart. But maybe there's people here this morning that have never seen this happen in their heart. Maybe they just had a superficial belief in Jesus. Maybe they never really truly were married to Him. Maybe they never truly were had His Spirit put in them. That's really possible. That's really possible to happen. It happened in the Bible. There are numerous examples of it happening in the Bible. It happens today. There are always tares among the wheat. The invitation this morning to all of us, or to all of you, myself included, is to examine yourself, to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. He is the only one that can. He is the only. You need His righteousness, and your righteousness has come, not one by trying to keep the law, but one by faith in Christ and being clothed in His righteousness and having His Spirit put in within you. Thank you, God. Amen.